at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have cleansed thine iniquity. I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fur mitre upon his head. So they set a fur mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have led before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. And the angel that talked with me came again, and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake unto the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel, with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Now the Lord bless to us this introductory reading, and help us to enjoy and experience his blessing in the ministry. Now we have come to a very precious aspect of the ministry again by coming to these visions that remain for us, and we trust we are mindful of the setting and the context of the passages from which we have read. We remember last night that we showed how coordinated the ministry was, as given by the Spirit of God through Haggai and Zechariah, extending over a period of 2 years. And within those years, the messages clearly dated and, as I've said, coordinated. Now, the ministry was very fruitful. It produced a recommencement of work that had long been ceased. And it was good to see that the prophets not only ministered the word of God, but they helped them in their building. I would suppose that really means this, that we who minister the word of God can best assist those that build by building with them. And you know, beloved, it's tragic when people who minister the Word of God seek to pull down by their movements, and indeed their ministry, what they are supposing to be building in other places. So I do trust we are all gathering the very practical and very precious aspects of the ministry that flow from these great portions of God's Word. Now, we feel that Zechariah is answering what we have called the spiritual aspect of the problem. We saw that Ezra denoted it was ecclesiastical and political. We saw that Haggai termed it as material. But now Zechariah, we feel, is answering the spiritual need of the people of God in that day. And that is always very, very vital and essential. The Word of God then directs us to these visions, and we see that, first of all, the remnant is assured by the first vision that the Lord is with them. And not only is He with them, but He is with them in power. That was the message of the second vision. And then we would observe in the third vision that that presence and that power had, of course, a preservative effect. He was there to protect what He loved. He would be a wall of fire round about them, and He would be the glory in the midst of them. Now, those are the things that have been occupying us in these nights we have been together. Now, when we come to chapter 3, the question here is one of priesthood. Has God pardoned the nation? Has God pleaded in His mercy to such a degree that the priesthood is visibly and vitally restored? If that were not so, then what would the need be for a house? Now, those are relevant issues. If there is a house, there must be a functioning priesthood. Because in Babylon, there were priests, but there was no functioning priesthood. Simply because there was no house in which they could perform for God. But now, in this stage and state of divine recovery and restoration, the house is already in the building. But as we have learned, pressure brought upon the remnant brought the work to a cessation. And we're looking now in these nights that also could well have been accomplished by a loss of spiritual conviction on the part of those who were associated with the building. Perhaps they were asking, what is the point of building a house if we do not have a restored, a renewed priesthood? So what did God do? God gave Zechariah in this memorable night a vision. A vision of Joshua as the high priest dressed in filthy garments. And you know, that's a very simple issue tonight, because we can understand that in Babylon, the people of God would have contracted all kinds of defilement, especially ceremonial and, if we would call it in the terms that they would know, religious defilement. They would have witnessed, they would have seen things that were absolutely contrary to the mind of God. Things they knew, I would hope, very little of in their days before Babylon. And so there was also a generation brought up in Babylon that had not known the privileges of priesthood. They were born into the priesthood, but they never knew the privileges, the functions of priesthood. So the vision is to confirm that all the defilement contracted in Babylon had been purged and had been put away. Now, we have looked at the details in each night, and we're wanting to do so tonight. The accused is Joshua. The adversary is Satan. Now, I'm sure you will notice that this is the only reference to the devil in the 12 books that end our Old Testament. From Hosea right through to Malachi, this is the only reference to the devil, and he's named as Satan. And of course, he's accusing. He is very much in keeping with his position and place and title in the book of Revelation, where he is seen accusing the brethren. And so we see him standing at his right hand to resist him, or to be, as the Revised says, his adversary. You see, the devil is going to say, this man cannot function in priesthood. The devil is going to charge Joshua with all the defilement that has been contracted in Babylon. And the devil knows that that could not be so for service, even for God. The devil, you know, knows more than we credit him with. And he's here resisting. He is here as the adversary. He is here to condemn. But you will notice, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. That is, the Lord in his sovereignty is able to overcome the accusation. And he's able to overcome the adversary. Because while it is true, they have contracted defilement over the 70 years in Babylon. Nevertheless, the Lord still has chosen Jerusalem. And because he has still chosen Jerusalem, he is going now to exercise a sovereign grace and power and do something that will give this remnant all the confidence and all the courage they need. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. I want you to look at his apparel. Filthy garments. That indicates his defilement. And before he could function again, he has to be cleansed. And so the filthy garments are taken from him. It's all very interesting. It reminds me very much of the consecration of the priests in Exodus 28 and 29 and Leviticus 8. Those are great chapters to have in mind with a chapter like this, although the ceremony is not so elaborate. But the principle is the same. Because he is the one whom God has chosen. And he is the one whom God, Jehovah, is about to cleanse. For he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. And in that work, which is of sovereign grace alone, God removed the iniquity, whether it be moral, ceremonial, or whatever. He removed it from the high priest, and put away 70 years of defilement when there was no priestly function for God. He put it away in a moment of time. What an encouragement to this remnant. What else did he do? The one who had chosen, the one who had cleansed him, is now the one that clothes him. I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And you want just to get back to those chapters I've mentioned. And in days to come, we'll be looking at them if we have time and open elbow. Because those chapters have great messages for us. And here they are here, summarized. I will clothe thee with rich
a power. And here is the high priest being clothed. He's receiving the ephod. He's receiving the breastplate. He's receiving the robe of blue. And all those wonderful implements and ingredients of the garments that give him the insignia of priesthood. And then he is crowned. And I said, let them set a firm mitre upon his head. So they set a firm mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Isn't that good? You'll notice that Satan was standing by at his right hand. And now you'll notice the angel of the Lord stood by. And you know, it's lovely to see that this one is more, is certainly more than able to deal with the present situation. Now verse 7. Not only is he chosen, not only is he cleansed, not only is he clothed, not only is he crowned, but verse 7 shows he is charged. The word is there. And if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house. And so every function, beloved, of this priest is dependent upon him meeting the conditions. And that is always the ground of blessing. We had it last week in our prayer, in one of our brethren's prayer. It is trust and obey. And that is what is here. The blessing that is going to be theirs through this renewal of priesthood is dependent upon them keeping the charge. Now, that to me is a wonderful presentation. You know, beloved, when we think of where we are in Christendom today, and when we think of the privilege we enjoy as we exercise priesthood in the presence of God, I think it's important that on reception, receiving any person into the assembly, great care should be taken that the brethren and the assembly know exactly the person's approach. Especially if a person were coming from a place that was not governed as it ought to be by the Word of God, it would be surprising what that person could introduce if he's not truly adjusted in light of the truth of God. You know, this casts a very great responsibility on those that take care of the flock. And it casts a great responsibility upon the whole of the assembly. And so, when a person has come from spiritual Babylon, as we may call it, when a person has come from the outside and has been accustomed to addressing the Lord in the language of the modernists today, adjustment is required. Adjustment is required. Take away the filthy garments. Things that belong to a Babylonish world have to be removed. And it'd be good for those that come amongst us a while to sit and listen how God should be addressed. How we should speak of the Lord Jesus and speak to the Lord Jesus. How we should address God and how His Word should be handled. Because in many places their manner is totally different and, to me, destructive. And so, beloved, here is a passage of guidance. This person had been so long in Babylon. He had contracted defilement and he needed to be cleansed. The garments, the character of things that marked them in Babylon had to be removed. Removed. And it's good that the ministry does that with any person. And thank God it can do that. And thank God it has done that. And we have seen people come into assemblies from places
vastly different to what the assembly is, and in a short time, having learned the mind of God, they are exercised to function in true priesthood. I feel it has a very practical bearing on the issue of reception. Here is a typical illustration. And then when the chapter ends, we find that there is the note of assurance. Because while the Lord Jesus Christ will never need to be cleansed, and will never need the process that Joshua needed in this passage, nevertheless, Joshua being a high priest, as we're going to see in a while, is also, of course, a picture of the Lord Jesus. And these passages, as we have seen, not only deal with the present of their need at that moment of time, but these great messages have a projection. And that is why I have read on, O Joshua, the high priest, and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men which are a sign, is the revised. For men which are a sign, or men to be wondered at. Why? Because they are sign men. They give a projection. And what is the projection? They are a projection of one who will yet come. My servant the branch. My servant the branch. Now, in a sense, that of course can be applied to the circumstances of the day. But now we have touched one of the greatest prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. For this word branch is only used 4 times in the Old Testament. It's used twice in the book of Zechariah, as we will see if we get on it sufficiently fast. It is used in Isaiah, it's used in Jeremiah. And in the 4 times it is used, it gives us 4 aspects of the Lord Jesus. Right here it is, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. The branch. Now that word, although the word branch and branches occurs in many places, this is a particular word that only occurs 4 times in the Old Testament, and it's related to the person of the Lord Jesus. My servant, the branch. And you notice he speaks about the one, he speaks about a stone. And he speaks about the stone with 7 eyes. 7 eyes. But you know what those 7 eyes represent? It speaks, of course, of the 7 eyes, and it's that conscious omnipotence that is personal to the Lord Jesus and to God, as overseeing every issue that ever comes before the heart, the hands, and the habits of men. And that's why it is here. Because though the Lord Jesus Christ was here in servanthood, never forget that he never lost all that is essential to him as God. Never forget that. And that is why it says, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. That's a projection. That's a projection. And that's a projection to the Day of Atonement, much of which is in this great book. And so you see that this passage is very, very vast. It's dealing with a present issue then. It has got a projection to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And then it has got a further projection to the return of the Lord Jesus, when Israel and the land of Israel will be cleared from its iniquity in one day, that is the Day of Atonement, the fulfillment of which will be that great day of which Zechariah has much to speak in a day to come. Now what will that produce? In that day, ye shall, as saith the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Actually, beloved, verse 10 ends in millennial glory. ends in millennial glory.
The language of verse 10 is the language of Isaiah 2 and the language of Micah 4. And those three passages project us to the pastoral conditions of the millennial, when the people of God will rest under their vine and fig tree without fear or alarm. And that will all be accomplished by the one who is termed in this beautiful passage, my servant, the branch. So, this has got a tremendous message for the remnant in its present situation, for the remnant in a day to come, and for us here this evening, as we see the working out of divine purpose in relation to the one that is very much before us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we have time, we'll come back to the branch in the other passage, chapter 6, as you know, but let us move now to chapter 4. If the house is built, and the presence of God is assured, and the power of God is realized, and the priesthood is functioning according to the mind of God, has God granted to us still a power for testimony? What does it really mean? Look at the mess Nebuchadnezzar made of the temple in the past. Look at the overthrow of what was so precious. And look at that lampstand away down in Babylon. I believe that the lampstand over which the man, the part of the man's hand appeared, was one of the ten of the temple. Because it's called the lampstand. The lampstand. Is there a testimony still for this remnant in the land of Israel? And in order to convey and confirm that that testimony can still be enjoyed and taken up by this remnant, this next wonderful vision comes. Now for it, he had to be wakened. That doesn't mean he was asleep. What it really means, beloved, was he was put to sleep to the things around and made alive to the things that he was engaged with. It's the very opposite. It says, he talked with me and waked me as a man is wakened out of his sleep. In other words, Zechariah is made to be conscious of the realm into which the Spirit of God had brought him. Now that's what we need. We need that. And it's beautiful to see that that's the condition he receives this tremendous continuation of these visions. He is made thoroughly conscious of the realm into which he's been brought. He's oblivious to what's around. And that's what we need when God is giving us such communications. Now this makes this very, very important. I hope you know that Abraham had something like this in Genesis chapter 15. And I want you to understand that Peter had something like this in Acts chapter 10. And I know you know that Paul had something like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. He says, see, same thing. These are particular communications from God that God acts far and above the realm of the human and brings men that are pure human souls into the realm of the spiritual, so there's nothing intervenes. My brethren, that's tremendous. It's difficult for us to extricate ourselves, as I said last night, from the pressures of life and to concentrate on holy things. Our holiest moments are our briefest. You know that. I know that. Ask yourself the question, how long can you sustain the presence of God? What an amazing confession we all have to make. How long can we sustain in our conscious being, as you sit there, as I stand here, wherever, how long can we sustain the presence of God? Very, very briefly. soul, this man needed this touch for what was yet to come in the continued vision. What is it? He said unto me, what seest thou? I said, I have looked, and behold, a lampstand all of gold. Well, we could be there all night, because when you touch lampstand, you're touching the symbol of testimony. When you come to Exodus chapter 25, you see the lampstand in structure. Nowhere else in the Word of God is there such detail as to the structure of the lampstand like Exodus 25. When you come to 1 Kings, look for the chapter, you will find you get the symmetry of the lampstand. There are 10. There was only one in the tabernacle, but there are 10 in the temple. 5 down one side and 5 down the other, says the Word of God. Not 8 and 2, or 4 and 6, or 7 and 3, or 9 and 1. That would be out of balance. But 5 on one side and 5 on the other, because there's nothing as balanced as the testimony of God. Let's get that. You're too much this, or you're too much that. Well, let us see that in the Word of God there is perfect symmetry in testimony, and that's what I see in the lampstand in the Kings. I've already referred to the lampstand in Daniel. That's the sovereignty of the lampstand. God is able to rule and overrule and preserve the testimony, whatever men may do. And there it is in that hall of ill fame. There's that golden lampstand in that place, and God is watching over, and His hand appears on the wall, and you know the convulsive nature of the message and its effects on the man for whom it was intended. What an evidence of the sovereign hand of God in testimony among the nations. Let us not forget that. When we come to the book of Revelation, we see the lampstand in scrutiny. That is, it's under the vigilant eye of the one who is called the Son of Man, and he moves among the 7 golden lampstands. Now, that's the only place where you get the term Son of Man with anything to do with church testimony. Hope you've answered the question on that. The only place. If I went into that, then we would be derailed. But I'm putting it out for your consideration. The only time in the Word of God where the title Son of Man is associated with assembly testimony. Because it's on earth. Because it's got to do with divine counsels. And because God is looking at testimony from divine counsel standpoint. Well, there's more on that than I can say just now. And so we have the structure. I'm going to call it its beauty. Like a tree flourishing, fruitful, bearing light. When I come to Kings, it's its balance. Perfectly balanced. Now, when I come here, it's the supply of the lampstand. The supply of the lampstand. The means of supply is most intriguing. 7 lamps, 7 pipes, 2 trees, and that one bowl. And there they are, everything functioning without a helping hand. I couldn't describe it. I find it almost impossible to deal with the design of this lampstand. Most interesting. But you see, there it is. There are the 2 sons of oil. That's the interpretation. Those 2 trees. And they're producing olive oil. Fruit. And those olives are pressed into the bowl. And those 7 pipes come from the bowl to the lamps. And there's that cycle. And then there is light. We're not told who pressed the grapes or the olive. We're not told who did this or who did that. We're just looking at the whole thing, and it's to show what? It's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. That's what the whole point is, isn't it? That is, when we look at the nature of this lampstand, and as we look at the means by which it's supplied, it just is taken out of the hands of men altogether. It's something that is the work of God in His sovereign supremacy. The supply of the lampstand. Well, I think it's good that we gather some issues from this. I'm sure we can. In these days of so many of our brethren rising to executive positions, it's natural that those gifts come very much to the front in assembly leadership. Do you know, beloved, you cannot run a business the way you run the assembly, if those are the right words to use. I'm sure that we all recognize it's good to have wisdom and understanding and a good deal of common sense. And all those things have their place and their part. But beloved, when it comes to the maintenance of an assembly of God, the most vital thing, as you know, is the ministry of the Spirit of God in all His sovereign lordship. And let us repeat, it's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That is again the title, the Lord of hosts. You see, He could gather a host in a moment of time to do this or that. But He just says, it's by my Spirit. By my Spirit. And what a privilege it is to be in an assembly where the Spirit of God is given the opportunity, given the freedom to move as He will amongst the people of God. And so the destiny of this lampstand is very real. It's a typical message for the remnant. It's a practical message for us. And thank God it is a prophetical message for them in a day to come. But what did it mean to them at that moment of time? Well, I think it's wonderful, because there was much opposition, and there's that amongst us. Who art thou, great minded? You see, there were still, as we've seen it already, there were still those that would obstruct the building of this temple. There are still those that would oppose the structural work for God. And it seemed like a mountain, the might of that opposition that had brought the work to a cessation. Who art thou, O great mountain? Now listen, before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone. What did he do? He led the foundation. Is that what it says in verse 9? He led the foundation. Zerubbabel led the foundation. His hands also shall finish it. I like that, brother. That shows the Lord's on our side. There may be opposition to the nature of the testimony. There may be opposition to the manner of the testimony. But here is a word of comfort. Here is a word of real assurance. Because isn't it beautiful to see that the hands of Zerubbabel have led the foundation of this house, and his hands shall finish it. That is, he shall put the headstone on this temple and acclaim the grace of God. Because there were those, and as they looked at this feeble remnant, stulted in their building, stopped in their work, frightened in their very tracks, they were despising the day of small things. They despise the remnant. You know, beloved, that's where we are today in many things and in many places. The testimony has become so attacked and so disturbed and often divided, the testimony is often scorned. And so the words are these: for who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. And back there again to the eyes of the Lord, they run to and fro through the whole earth. You notice how much of that occurs in this prophecy. The Lord sees everything. And because he sees everything, it makes me a kind of careful man. I've been giving a ministry in Malaysia on this recently. And it's something that has got into my soul a little. And here it is here. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro. Amazing how brethren and sisters in many localities seem to forget that the Lord is omniscient. He knows, he sees, he hears it all. And here was the remnant encouraged that the eyes of the Lord, they run to and fro through the whole earth. And then we're told what these two great sources of light were. They were two suns of oil that stand before or by the Lord of the whole earth. Wonder you a son of oil? I wonder, am I a son of oil? I wonder, am I a person that through the work of the Spirit of God in me and through me, the light of testimony is maintained? That's important. And that's the message of this section. Here were two great men, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and they, of course, fulfilled the role. They were men that could stand and withstand in an evil day. Men that God had used, and they were being encouraged to see that there was a testimony still. And God would meet that need in those whom he had raised up. Now quickly, when this is all coming together, the next question would be, do we still have a pattern for guidance, or are we left to our own resources? You know, those are very important questions, beloved. I trust that you appreciate. I'm trying to bring it into situations that we have faced in other places. You may be facing them here, I don't know. But you know, we are in days when the pattern of the Word of God is argued against, is rationalized. And in our land in Malaysia, there wouldn't be a company of people, apart from the work with which we're associated, that any longer practice head covering for women. It has been taught so blatantly that that passage can be understood culturally, and that there is no need now for women to be worried about head covering. And as soon as we know of that, then the next thing is the women are partaking in the worship, in the meetings, and it goes on from there. So what is happening? The truth of God is being assailed. That is, men begin to rationalize. Men begin to intrude. And it does despite through the work of God. You know that. And that is what is seen in this passage. So when we come to chapter 5, then again I turned and lifted up mine eyes and saw and looked and behold a flying robe. And as we said the other night, here in this flying robe, we see that the Word of God is maintained. For this flying robe is a symbol of the Word of God. I think you know that, don't you? And in days when the Word of God is being rationalized, when men are giving cultural ideas as the background, I told them recently that if you hear anyone ever say that 1 Corinthians 11 is to be considered in the light of culture, in Corinth, if you kindly tell them they don't know what they're speaking about, you'll be doing them and those that hear them a good service. I'm just going to introduce that at this moment in case you feel that that is the case. If you have been to Corinth and had seen men worship in the synagogue, if you had seen those Jews go to synagogue, you would have found that every one of them had a covering on their head. I hope you know that. I was a little boy and lived in the district where I was brought up in Belfast. We lived near to a Jewish quarter. Many a day I walked down, because I was brought up to revere the people of God as they were, and many a time I walked purposely behind the Jewish rabbi, Mr. Stechter. And I remember him in his red, in his black hat and black beard and black coat. And I used to follow him right down the road. And on several occasions, I followed him right into the sanctuary of the synagogue at Carlisle Circus. Now, as soon as I went in, the man at the door said, "You want to come in, sir?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "You have to have a hat on." "Oh." So he said, he put a little sort of black thing on my head. Now you see, that was culture. That was Jewish culture. And then, if you'd gone to the heathen temple in Corinth, you never would have seen a woman with a covering. She always had her covering off. See? So, if you follow the cultural approach, you would be the very opposite. For that's what Paul was saying. He said, "I would have you know. I would have you to get to know. Because culturally you don't know in this area that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of every woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God." That's a divine revelation. That's not a cultural observation. Because culturally in Corinth, the man had a covering on his head and the woman didn't. And I have read that people that have taught it in our land in Malaysia, I've read their articles, I've read their magazines, I've read their journals. I have one edited by F.F. Bruce on the subject and his cohorts, where they are undermining the teaching that was familiar to us for so long. And it's all on a cultural basis. And the whole thing is just infallibly wrong. I can't understand it, but all of that, there is still a flying wolf. The Word of God is still in the heavens. Now, look at its signs. It has two signs. On the one side, it's about him that steals. On the second side, it's about him who swears. Now, let us put that into very simple terms so that all will understand. This flying roll, by the way, when I said that this flying roll represents the Word of God, you know Psalm 40, the roll of the book. You know Jeremiah 36, the roll that was burned. You know Ezekiel 3, the roll that was eaten. You know what the Lord took in Luke chapter 4 when he took the roll of the book. You know what's handed to him in Revelation 5. Oh, if we went through those rolls tonight, what a ministry. Well, here is this roll. Note it for its authority and note it for its rapidity, because it's flying. It's just wherever its voice is required. And it's here right tonight. Now what are these two sides? For the man who steals, or for the man who swears? Now, the man who steals is breaking the last five commandments. And the man who swears is breaking the first five commandments. So the two tables of the law are here. The one who steals, the last five. The one who swears, the first five. But let us get the practical point of this. The person who steals is taking away from the Word of God. And the person who swears is adding to the Word of God. Does that happen today? Tragically so. Tragically so. I remember, I don't know whether I've told you this or not, but during the war, when I worked in Shorten Harlands, as it was known then, one evening, during the night shift, a man came to me and said he was an apostle. I never met an apostle before, but now I'm face to face with one. And his friend came along and he said, I'm a prophet. I'd never met a prophet before, but now I've met one. So on one hand I had an apostle, and on the other hand I had a prophet. I don't know whether you've ever met people like that before, but here they were before me in the factory yonder in the night shift during the war. I listened to those men night after night, and they insisted that they had a fresh revelation from God, being apostles and prophets. And I was only about 19 years of age. It rather stunned me because I never met men of this caliber before. And after I had talked to them for a long time, night by night, because they were on me every night and were getting my soul disturbed, I remember one Saturday I took myself into the presence of God with my Bible. And I never came out until I got the answer. And the next time I went to those men, I had said, well, now listen to this. If you're an apostle and you're a prophet, then what you speak is for me. Yes, sure, that's what I'm trying to tell you. And what you speak is for all the people of God. Oh yeah, we believe that. I said, well, that's good. Now, I want you to bring to me some evidence of what you say and what you teach and what you claim to be fresh revelation. All right, we'll bring it tomorrow night. And they did. They brought sheets of this revelation they'd got, and they handed them to me. I was ready for them. I was only a boy of 19. When they handed me those papers, I got my Bible. And I said, now listen, gentlemen, where will I put these? Will I put them in Ephesians? Or will I put them in Revelation? Or will I put them, where will I put them in here? Oh, well, no. No, you don't do that. Well, why not? Do you believe that this book here is complete? No. No charismatic on the scene of time believes your Bible's complete. Hope you know that. If they did, they would cease their charismatic inaccuracies in one moment of time. So I challenged these men. I said, where do I put them, brethren? I said, if I put them in this book, and if you claim they're from God, for me and for all the people of God, I have to put them in the book. And if I put them in the book, I said, listen, I'd be contravening. Now you listen carefully. I'd be contravening Revelation chapter 22 and those two verses that tell me very plainly, he that addeth or taketh from. Now listen to their answer. That only refers to Revelation. And I said, excuse me, gentlemen, what is said of the part is said of the whole. I hope you know that. I knew that at 19. And I said, listen, do you think that I'm limited to Revelation 22? It's enough for me. I told them plainly,
I said, brethren, I called them brethren, I said, I'm quite happy. I'm quite happy with the message of Revelation 22. And their argument was this, that it only refers to Revelation. So I said, then you can do it with any other book. And I said, listen, what about Deuteronomy 4 and 2? They never knew of it. Pardon me. I said, what about Deuteronomy 12 and 32? Never heard of it. And I said, what about Proverbs 30 and verse number 6? And in a moment of time, I had four verses that all say the same thing. And those men never even knew them. And I said, listen, never again come to me with your claims. Now those men were taking from and they were adding to the word of God. One was an apostle and the other was a prophet. I don't know where they are tonight. That happened in 1940-something. But since then, the religious world that opposed that thing in those days, in the 60s and 70s began to tolerate it. And in the 80s and 90s are now in agreement with it. Are you? If I continued on this, to be here all night, because this is a very, very practical position and a very powerful passage. This is the typical passage that deals with the absolute unerring authority of the Word of God. We still have a pattern, and any attempt to alter it, any attempt to adjust it, any attempt to avoid it is equal to the judgment that's going to be meted out to the person that did it. What did it happen? His house would be burned. Every stone would be broken, and the wood and everything would be burned, suffering the judgment of a leprous house according to Leviticus 14. And remember, brethren, that judgment is yet to come. Oh, let us see the greatness of the Word of God tonight. Let us see the simplicity of it. And the most sensible thing to do, beloved, is to quickly agree. The simplest thing is to obey. The most precious thing is to see that it's the mind of God. And remember this. I've talked about the symbol, I've talked about its signs. Now, I didn't mention its size. The size of this roll was 20 cubits by 10 cubits. There are two things I'm going to mention have the same dimension. Number one is the holy place in the tabernacle was 20 by 10. And the porch of Solomon's temple was 20 by 10. The porch of Solomon's temple was the place where the king met the people. It was there the Lord was ignored as he moved in the Gospel of John, and it was winter at Solomon's porch. The holy place in the tabernacle was the place where the priests of God functioned. There was that area of priestly responsibility, of priestly service. Now listen, brethren, this role filled it corner to corner. Corner to corner. That is, the porch, 20 by 10, was filled adequately, covered adequately by the robe. And this holy place, where priests moved, the porch where people moved. And beloved, put them together tonight and put it within the walls of this assembly. Here's a book that covers it adequately. The measure of your responsibility and privilege is governed
not by the brethren, but by the word of God.
When I recognize that this is the judgment, when I recognize that this is the final appeal, I bow to the sovereignty of the God of the book, and I trust to the book of the God that has given it to us. Because any privilege that I have, privilege I enjoy now, I'm subject to the demands of the book. This is what we forget. In our movement, in our ministry, some say I can do this and I can do that as an individual. That's your responsibility. Some leaders say I can go here as an individual. My brother, do you wrap up your eldership and put it in the drawer until you come home? A person says, well, I know I'm a member of the assembly, but I can do whatever I will because I'm an individual. Do you wrap your responsibility and privilege in a napkin and put it aside for you to don it just when you will? My brethren, see that the very size of this flying rule covers your responsibility and covers your privilege.